Hi guys, and welcome to Revelation Hour podcast. Thank you very much for being with us again today for another episode. Thank you so much, guys, for really watching our videos. As we know, we've been looking into two series, one on the book of Revelation, another one specifically on the system and the Antichrist from Revelation 13, 16 to 18. So I just want to thank you so much for really tuning in, watching those videos and leaving us a comment or a feedback to it. Just to let you know that if you could actually press the subscribe button whenever you can when you're watching it. You can also follow us on other platforms such as Spotify, Amazon Music, Apple Podcast. We're also on Instagram, and we're also on X, as well as Facebook, Meta, if you those prefer say Meta anyway. But please do leave a comment, do leave a chat into it. That would be very good for us, and it would help us to generate more conversation, but also potentially if there's any other topic that you would like me to cover in the near future, please feel free to do so. So let's get started. As you probably know, we today are going to be looking at the book of Revelation, and we're going to continue from the previous video that we've been posting over the last few months in that sense. Now, the book of Revelation, for many people, bring fear in their heart, or sometimes confusion. Confusion, I say that because it's full of imagery that people don't really understand. But fear, because of the element of graphics is described, especially when it comes to end times, such as plagues, such as earthquake or war, or even strange creatures. But I believe personally, for me, I think it's a remarkable book. So we began our study of the book of Revelation a while back. Probably a few months ago now. And one of the things that we begin to look into what the word Revelation mean. We know from the previous video and from our studies of the book that it comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means covering, disclosure, mentally, or something which is hidden. And what we are seeing here, we are seeing that John is writing this wonderful, dramatic, powerful prophecy to really present Jesus Christ to us. So when we look at the word Revelation, it's the uncovering of something which is hidden. But when we're talking about, we are talking about John the Apostle uncovering Jesus Christ to us, is presenting Jesus Christ to us. We also looked into the book, which is a very, very interesting. The outline of the book is found in Revelation 1:19. This is one of the only book I believe has got a built-in outline in that sense. And we look at the scripture, which is Revelation 1:19, which says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So when we look at Revelation 1:19, it gives you the entire outline of the whole book of Revelation, from Revelation 1 to Revelation 2 and 3 and Revelation 4 to 24. So look at it, write the things which you have seen. What did John see? John saw the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ, which is described in chapter 1. Then he goes on to say, and the things which are, which we actually begin to cover now. We're talking about the church age of the time of the Gentile, which is found in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And then from chapter 4 and chapter 22, which is referred to the things which will take place after this. After what he's writing right now, after chapter 2 and chapter 3, we are going from chapter 4 to chapter 22, which will basically describe the event that's going to take place after the event of chapter 2 and chapter 3, which is actually the Great Tribulation and the earthquake and the Millennium Kingdom and the new earth and the new heaven as well. So those are the things that we looked into in the book of Revelation. If you want to go back to it, it's one of the first videos on the book of Revelation, which cover chapter 1, verse 1 to 8 or 9 in that sense. So at least you can go back to it. Then we have begun to look into chapter 2 weeks ago, where we begin to look into the seven letters to the seven churches, which is today in modern day Turkey, but back in the days it was called Asia Minor. So the interesting thing that we looked into it, when we look at it, write what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And those are the churches that we are going to study. So far, we looked into Ephesus 2 weeks ago, and we are going solely to look into the church of Smyrna. But we also touch on the church of Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and we will end up our study on the seven letters with the church of Laodicea. Sorry, Paula. So those are the letters here. Now, what we need to understand is some kind of nugget that I give you here. As much as those letters, when we look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, got a specific order beginning in the church of Ephesus and ended up in the church of Laodicea, these letters were also delivered in an order of an ancient postal round. So what I'm trying to say here is, back in those days, when the postman was doing his round, he would start his round with Ephesus, then he would make his way to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, then to Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. So he will use the same kind of order or the same path that Jesus is when he actually writes into those letters. And as we look into the book of Revelation, we are seeing the same pattern in that sense. The other thing that we looked into a few weeks ago when we begin to look into those letters is that they can be applied on four different levels. Now, number one, I'm going to tell it to you. Number one, you can apply these locally. What I mean by that? I mean that there were actual churches that existed in Asia Minor, in those seven cities that Jesus is referring to. So there were church in Ephesus, there were church in Smyrna, they were in church in Pergamos, they were in church in Thyatira, they were in church in Sardis, they were in church in Philadelphia, and they were church in Laodicea. Real congregation of real Christian existed in those times. Number two, this letter can also be applied to the church as a whole, as one, the word ecclesias, which means church. So it can apply to the church scene in that sense. Number three, it can be applied to you personally. Remember, we are the church. So that can be applied locally, can be applied as a whole as a church, and it can also be applied on a personal level. As a matter of fact, you will find that some of the verse after each letter say, "He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches." So really, this is an element that can be applied on a personal level. Number four, these letters can also be applied prophetically. What I'm trying to say is, in other words, the letters apply to seven successive key stages of church history. As a matter of fact, I've created this little map or this little slide here to kind of give you an idea of the stages by years or by period to give you an idea what it represents. So as we look at it, we can see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are referring to key stages of church history. Now, the interesting thing that we need to know is that when we look at this, we can see that Jesus painted a panoramic view of church from the beginning up to today. So those are seven key stages of church history. This is the way that you can apply those later when you study it. Interesting to see that the Lord has specifically chosen these churches because they were representatives of all churches throughout history. So the next thing that we looked into, we looked into the actual letter, which are the similar outline. I do like my outline, but which are the similar outline. At the beginning of letter, there is a characteristic, a divine characteristic of Jesus, which is actually quite interesting how you look at it. John would pick up a characteristic of Jesus from Revelation chapter 1 and apply that characteristic to each churches according to the atmosphere or the temperature or the situation that the church was going through. Very, very interesting. Number two, John or Jesus gave a positive affirmation of the church. Jesus tell the church what they are doing right, at the exception of one church, which we look in a few weeks, which is a church of Laodicea, in essence, when Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. Number three, Jesus tell the church what they are doing wrong. They tell the church a problem that they're having, at the exception of two churches, the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. And as I mentioned it, very interestingly, the church of Smyrna was the persecuted church, while the church of Philadelphia is called the missionary church. It's a church fulfilling the Great Commission. Very interesting, which is something we will touch later. Number four, Jesus gives an eternal instruction. He tells the church which has something to fix. He shows them how to fix them. He shows them how to make changes. He doesn't just leave them there. No, he helps them to find a way to basically get it right, in essence. And number five, the eternal promise. Jesus promised a blessing or restoration for those who are making all those changes. A very interesting outline. So when we look at all those churches, we will see the outline is similar, and you will see the different spiritual condition of each church. As I mentioned before, there's only two churches that Jesus has nothing wrong to say about, which is the church of Smyrna, which we are going to touch on today, and the church of Philadelphia. Now, just to give you a quick recap about the church of Ephesus, and again, I would point out for you guys to watch the previous video on the church of Ephesus if you want to know more about it. But remember, this is a church which was called the Darling One. This is a church which were very active. This is a church who was very involved in ministry. Nevertheless, this is a church which lost their first love. That is a church, and that was the problem of that church in Ephesus. They left their first love. They forgot about Jesus. They married into the ministry. Ministry became the number one way, number one thing in the church. They forgot about Jesus. So Jesus tell the church to repent and to go back to the first love, to go back to the way they used to be before. That was the problem of the church in Ephesus. Now, today we are going to look into the church of Smyrna, which is also known as a persecuted church or the suffering church. So let's begin to read Revelation chapter 2 from verse 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful portion of scripture here. And we are going just to now look into the church of Smyrna and really just to give you a little bit of detail. But I always love to do this. I always love to give you a bit of a background here in that sense. So let's look at the church of Smyrna. So as we look at it, the city of Smyrna, which today's called Izmir, which is in Turkey, was located just a little north of the city of Ephesus. Now, the research that I made about the city is quite interesting here. And it says this, that Smyrna was an ancient city located, as we see here, at the central and strategic point of the Asian coast and Anatolia. And due to its advantageous ports conditions, because they were close to the sea, its ease of defense and its good inland connection, Smyrna rose to prominence. So they began to grow. And as one of the prominent cities of Roman Asia, Smyrna was competing with Ephesus and was competing with Pergamus for the title of first city of Asia. And very interesting, it was one of the first city planned. It was the loveless city. It was referred to the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia. And it was also known for a city of life and strength. It was rich and well respected by Rome. That's the type of city it was. That city had beautiful buildings and temples. It was a city of music. They had a music center there. They have a huge stadium and they had a theater. It was the place to live. So Smyrna was a very beautiful place to live. And one of the things that we need to understand is the city of Smyrna had money and wealth. So a very attractive, beautiful, amazing, vibrant city Smyrna wise. So there was not a problem that this city was competing with Ephesus that we looked before and Pergamus as to be the first city of Asia, or the ornament of Asia in that sense. Now, when we look at the word Smyrna, the word mean bitter. That was the word Smyrna mean bitter. It is also an ancient Greek word for myrrh, which myrrh. And the word myrrh also derived from the Aramaic word called myrrh. We can go it from murr, which mean was bitter. So really, the word bitter, Smyrna, the meaning of Smyrna is bitter, which is come from the Greek word myrrh, in essence. Now, myrrh, for those who know a bit of history or the kind of Egyptian type of history, myrrh was used by the ancient Egyptian along another component called natron for embalming the mummies, in that sense. And when we look in Matthew 2:11, for example, and we read it, and it said, when Christ was born, he was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very interesting. We look at it. He says this in verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the question that we ask is, why? I always ask this question. Why they gave Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh, especially myrrh in that sense. Now, this is what I believe, and I think we can find in scriptures. Gold, because Jesus is the King of Kings. And that is the reason why gold was given, because they saw the young child and they straight away recognized him to be Jesus, not only the Savior or the Messiah or the son of Joseph and Mary, but most importantly, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we can find in Revelation 17:14 and Revelation 19:16 says this. In 14, it says this. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Very interesting. Then also Revelation 19:16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very interesting. So the reason he was given gold is because they recognize him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Number two, frankincense, because Jesus is the high priest. He's also the high priest. Look at Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all point tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Interesting. And finally, myrrh. The interesting thing about myrrh is a burial spice. That's what it is. Remember what I mentioned? They use the myrrh to embalm the dead, to create mummies in that sense. In John 19:38-39, it says this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Very, very interesting. So gold, because of him be the King of Kings. Frankincense, because be the high priest. And myrrh, that was used as a burial spice when Jesus died. Very interesting. So let's talk about myrrh. Let's just dwell a little bit about this spice of myrrh, because as we mentioned it early on, Smyrna derived from the word myrrh. Now, myrrh is a very expensive spice and is used for anointing the dead. Now, the interesting thing about myrrh is when myrrh it's released, or in order to release the perfume of myrrh, you have to crush it. Very interesting. Myrrh in itself was useless. It needed to be crushed to release the sweet aroma. Very interesting. But the interesting thing is when we look at the Church of Smyrna was going through tremendous persecution. They were going through crushing. That's the word. The Church of Smyrna were being persecuted for Jesus' testimony. But in Jesus' eyes, or what Jesus was seeing, he was seeing a sweet aroma. Why? Because as the church was being crushed, the church releases this sweet aroma. Very interesting. Very, very, very interesting. Now, I know people don't like the word persecution or tribulation, and there's a lot of scripture that back up that, you know, that God or Jesus won't let us do this, go through those times. But sometimes I believe that we as Christian, we are going to be crushed in order to leave the sweet aroma. We are going to be pruned. It is through the crushing process that the sweet aroma, the sweet character come through. Very important. And I truly believe that. And I've experienced moment of crushing, moment of pruning, which allow me to grow, to become a better Christian in that sense. And every Christian at some stage will have to go through this kind of pruning or crushing process in order to release the good in us, in order to release what we call this sweet aroma in Jesus' nostril, to release the wonderful character that is inside of us in that sense. So when we look at the myrrh was a perfume that was released when it was crushed, when it was ground, when it was grinded in that sense. And when we think about Jesus, we speak of Jesus suffering, Jesus' ultimate physical death in that sense. So Jesus was broken, as the Bible said. Jesus was tortured. Jesus was humiliated. Jesus was abandoned even by the Father. He was crushed. But as he was crushed, he releases the greatest gift that every mankind will ever have, which is the gift of salvation. Very, very interesting. So when we look at the church in Smyrna, the church in Smyrna was going through crushing, intense persecution and intense time. Now, let's look back at Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. It says this: to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this thing, says the first and the last who was dead and came back to life. Now, I've highlighted the first and the last because it is a reference here to the book of Isaiah 44, verse 6. And just to remind us again that this is one of the characteristics that Jesus used from Revelation chapter 1 to give an insight to the church of Smyrna in that sense. Now, the first and the last, to be honest, in emphasize God's eternal nature and that he existed before all things and he will continue to exist even after all things. Very important to do that. In a book, again, Isaiah 44, 6, and I read it. Sorry, guys, I didn't put it on the screen, but I'm going to read it for you. It says this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. I repeat that. Beside me, there is no God. What a statement from God. That is a statement. You know, like parents, you know, when we got our children and then ask her, why can I do this? We tell them, because I'm your dad or because we are your parent and you need to be obedient. This is a statement of authority. This is God saying that there is no one beside him. He is the complete, ultimate, and only authority. Very interesting. I am the first and I am the last. The next thing is who was dead and came back to life. Now, when we look at this portion of scriptures, we've got to understand something. When Smyrna read this, you got John sending this letter to the church of Smyrna, and they're reading this passage. They understand the first and the last. They understand that God is the last, is the only authority. But also, when he says to them, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came back to life, they understand, they can identify to that. We can't, but the church of Smyrna could identify, they could identify to what Jesus was saying when he said, who was dead and came back to life. Why? Well, I'm going to give you this. Number one, they could identify because of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was alive and Jesus died, and then Jesus 3 days later came back to life. So they understood that. That's the first reason they understood this element was dead and came back to life again. Now, the second one, which is a very, very interesting about that one. Just to give you a little bit of a history of the story of Smyrna. Now, the city of Smyrna was destroyed by a group of people called the Lydian. And that was about around 600 before Christ. So the city became a ghost town for around 400 years. Then the city came back to life and rose to prominence. So while writing this letter, Jesus was identified to the church of Smyrna by telling them that like the city that was put to death, like the city that was destroyed and came back to life, he himself was put to death and came back to life. He tell them that they will be martyred and put to death, but he also tell them that they will rise again like he did, and like the city. So they could identify to this element of was dead and came back again. Jesus was giving hope to the church, and they understood this element of hope. They understood what Jesus was saying, because not only they saw Jesus died and rose again, but they also saw the city be destroyed and be coming back. So they have a clear understanding what it means, and they believed it. They believed it, that's the thing. So when Jesus and when John sent this letter to the congregation and he bring the message to the pastor, he was giving a comforting word to the pastor. He was giving a comforting word that Jesus knew what was going on with the church in Smyrna, and that eventually this church in Smyrna will rise again. Very interesting. Now, when we look at the scriptures again in this portion of scripture, one of the things that the scripture says is the element of the church being poor. Yeah, they had no money. The church was very poor physically, the church of Smyrna. Most of the Christians lost everything. They lost their possessions, they lost their job, they lost their connections, they lost their business. Some of them were sold as slaves. Some of them were cast out. They were hated by everyone, even those who called themselves Jews. And those Jews were led by Satan, and they actually helped the Romans to persecute those Christians. The church of Smyrna was the poorest of the seven churches, but they were spiritually the richest. Interesting. And Jesus saw their situation. He saw the circumstances. I always think about these scriptures. You know, there's a lot of things, and I know today people looking for material gain, and you want a big house, and you want the car, and you want to be comfortable, and you don't want to be in debt, and you don't, you know, all these different things. And it's quite interesting. And now there's even now article on Facebook say that, you know, you can get your house and pay off your mortgage in 1 in 2 years. And that's not secular. That is Christian telling other Christian how to basically pay off, not only pay off, but get rich as well in 6-7 years. I've just seen it's everywhere now in that sense. But when you look at the church of Smyrna, I just feel sometimes it is better to be poor and close to Jesus than rich and not know our way home. And that reminds me this scripture in Matthew 6:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his souls? This guy, they were rich in God's love. They were rich spiritually. They are substance. A real substance. They may not have the grandiose stadium and the wonderful worship or the instruments, you know, the church building and everything. They won't be outcast. They may be doing one of the, you know, what people, society would call one of the meanest jobs in the world. Some of them may not even have money, struggling all the time. But spiritually, they were rich. They were rich, and God loved them. The other thing that they had in them, they had good leadership. They were rich in leadership. And they were rich in such leadership that one name popped out of them. His name is Polycarp. And I wanted just to talk a little bit about Polycarp, who he was, and why he's so relevant to the Church of Smyrna, and his representation when we look at Polycarp. Now, just to give you a little bit of a story, and just to kind of tell you some of the things that you will find a story about Polycarp, you can find it in the book called The Foxes of Martyrs as well. So you can find this book. I would send either the link or you would see on the screen later. But when we look at Polycarp, we kind of take us back roughly around the year 150, 156 AD Christ, you know. Yeah. And it's an old pastor. You know, he's a pastor, he's a preacher, he was put to death with fire and sword for his faith for Jesus. And his name was Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was, at one time, he was a student and a disciple of John. He was a pastor of a church in the city of Smyrna. Yes, he was a pastor of the church of Smyrna. Now, as I mentioned it before, Smyrna was one of the most beautiful city, you know, ever built in us. And I mentioned about be the glory or the ornament of Asia, the city of vying for the city, the greatest city of Asia with Ephesus and Pergamon. Now, when we look into the Bible story, we know that Smyrna's suffer tremendous persecution, as you mentioned here, and we're going to look later on some of the persecution that they've been through. So Smyrna go through a tremendous persecution, and Polycarp, as a matter of fact, was a pastor. We also suffer tremendous persecution. The church was despised, the church was disdain, and it was, this church was insignificant in the eyes of unbelievers. Most people were worshiping idols, for example, you know, and with amazing towers and figurine and temple. While the Christian at the time, they were huddled in home, where they were basically simply and quietly worship the Lord. And the thing that we need to understand in those days is that the city, the pagan Jews, you know, people, those who call themselves Jews in that sense, and the Greek of the city, and all the people as a matter of the city, they really hated these Christians. They couldn't stand the Christian one bit, really don't. And Polycarp was living, he was living on the countryside, and people sought to capture him because obviously he was the leader of the church, and they knew that if they could capture the leader of the church and even try to turn him against God, against their God, then they would win it in that sense. So they've been trying to capture him, and they failed many, many successive times. And they were getting quite close, very close. And Polycarp's friends were trying to hide Polycarp from place to place. So as they were chasing him and trying to get him close to him, he was moved from place to place. And one day, one of the captures, you know, some of his captures entered the house, and which where Policarp was hiding. And instead of running away, Policarp was heard to say, "The will of the Lord be done." So he didn't run away this time. He didn't run away at all. He came down the stairs. He met with people that were chasing him, his persecutors. And he was very kind. He was very friendly and just greeted them very nicely, you know. "Hi, gentlemen, how are you?" And even before they were taken away, or he was taken away, he prepared them a meal. And he offered them the best food he had. And while they were eating together, he just requested those guys to allow him 1 hour to pray alone and in peace and quiet. So his persecutor allowed him. So he went to go and pray for an hour. And then when the hour was done, they set him on a donkey and they headed down to the city. So as they approached Smyrna, Policarp was met on the outskirts, just on the outskirts of the city, by the chief magistrate. Yeah. He took him into his chariot and he just asked him one simple question. And he was trying to tempt him to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ. So he asked him, "What harm is it to say Lord Caesar?" And Policarp was offered his freedom if he would swear by Caesar and deny Christ. That's really what it was. And Policarp just answered this word, and I read those words for you guys because obviously I wasn't there. So he says this, 86 years I have served him and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior who has saved me?" That's what he said. I repeat, he says this, 86 years I've served him and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior who has saved me? When they heard him, he was kicked out of the chariot, and as he fell down the chariot, he injured one of his legs. So they took him, obviously, took him to the stadium where there was a lot of people watching. Remember, there are stadium, there are theaters. There was a lot of entertainment going through those days. So having Policarp here in the stadium was like an entertainment because he was going to be killed and people wanted to see that. Remember, they hated the Christians, so they were quite happy to watch Christian die. That was one of the entertainment. That was the Netflix of the day. You know, I'm not joking. In those days, that was like watching Netflix or Disney Plus when you're watching your favorite program. Their favorite program was to see Christian be killed in horrendous ways. And that's what it was. So they're bringing it to the stadium, and there's a big uproar because it's going to be executed, and there's big noise, there's big cheering. And, you know, as a matter of fact, it was so loud that few people could hear what was being said. In that sense, Policarp was given another chance to deny Christ, really. And he was threatened to be torn to shreds and devoured by wild, savage lions. That was one of the things. They would have those lions. They will make sure that those lions were not fed for days so they can actually kill those Christians in a very savage way. That's horrendous when I think about it. That's our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they were giving Policarp another chance. And he said, "Let them come. Let the lion come, for my purpose is untouchable." That is level. He was determined not to deny Christ to the point of death. So when they saw this guy couldn't be moved or he couldn't blaspheme the Lord by being threatened to be fed by lions, they decided, the ruling authority decided to have him burn at the stake. That's what it was. So, and this is what Policarp replying again, I read it, he's saying this, "You threatens me with a fire which will perhaps burn for an hour and then soon go out. But you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. But why do you delay? Wow. Why do you delay? That's what he told him. Bring on the beast or the fire or whatever you may choose. You shall not by either of them move me to deny Christ, my Lord and Savior. That is crazy stuff. This is here faced with death in one of the most horrible way. And Polycarp tell them not to delay and say, bring it on, mate. Bring everything you are. Bring everything you got. I will not deny Christ. I will not deny my Lord and Savior. I tell you, we all need that courage of Polycarp in essence. So they said, and the messenger was sent to the middle of this great theater, as I mentioned, where he was, and to declare free time, saying, Polycarp has confessed to be a Christian. And when they heard that, the crowd began to demand him to die. That's basically. They asked him for the lion to let loose. They asked him for, you know, whatever death they wanted. But the magistrate said, let him burn. Let's burn this guy. So the people straight away, they gather the wood and anything that we burn, and they pit it up at the feet of Polycarp. That's what they did. And as the guard was about to nail him to the stake, Polycarp said, leave me as I am. He will give me strength to bear the fire, will hold me to the pile. Whoa, this guy, unbelievable. So they didn't fasten the guy. They didn't fasten Polycarp with nail. They simply used rope to tie his hand behind his back. And as he was about to be offered as a burnt offering to his Lord and Savior, Polycarp looked up to heaven and he began to pray. And again, I'm going to read it. This is what he said. He says this. Oh, Father, I thank thee that you did call me to this day and hour and has counted me worthy that I may have my part and place among the number of the holy martyrs. I pray thee, O Lord, that you would this day receive me as a fat offering among the number of this holy martyrs. I thank and praise thee above other men and honor the holy name through Jesus Christ, the well-beloved Son, the eternal High Priest, unto who with thee and the Holy Ghost is the glory, now and forever. Amen. That was his prayer before being burned. And as soon as he said amen, they lit the fire. The officers lit the fire. Now, this is what they said. This is what the story said. The story said that the flame apparently arced above the body of Polycarp. It's almost like if the hand of the angel or if the hand of God has built some kind of wall around Polycarp. So what happened is he wasn't burning. The flame just arced around him. It's almost like the protection. Very interesting. We see this in the book of Daniel as well. With the three friends of Daniel. And then we see Daniel himself in a lion dance. We see the same thing. When God sent his angel to protect them and then there's no fire, anything at all. And obviously, the crowd, they were so angry because they wanted to see blood and they couldn't see it. They felt like the guy wasn't burning fast enough. That's what they said. So they cry out for a soldier to pierce his body with a sword. And this is how he died. So when the soldier came and pierced Polycarp's body with a sword. The story said that there was such a vast amount of blood that gushed out of his body that the fire was put out nearly so. That's what they say. And the crowd was stunned. They were upset about the whole situation because they wanted to see as I mentioned it, that's like watching, that's like them watching Netflix. That is the entertainment. So they demanded his body was dead, obviously pierced by the sword, Polycarp died. So they still demanded, even when he was dead, that his body be burned to where what was only left was bones. That's what happened. So this is how Polycarp died, you know. So this is how he died. This is his testimony. He became a faithful witness of Jesus Christ, dying by fire and by the sword. And he entered into the glorious presence of the Lord. He was 90 years old when he died. So as I mentioned it again, if you want to read that story, you can look at it. It's called The Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a very, very good book. Just have a look at it. It would tell you, it's quite graphic at times. It would tell you a lot of the story that some of our brother and sisters went through during the time of persecution. Now, this is true Christianity. You know, people dying for Jesus. This is true Christianity. We see that everywhere. Now, my question was this. Is the reason why Jesus has nothing wrong to say about the church because of this sacrifice? They were ready to die for Christ? I think so. I personally think so. You know, when I look at it. And when I look today, people are dying for Christ. You go to many places, and they're not as remote that people think they are. They are open countries. We literally just go out there in villages, in towns, in city, and go and kill Christian. So this is not something which is just remote. It's happening today. But I think those people, the key things is just not to deny Christ. And I always ask myself this question. If it was to happen to me and my family, will I deny Christ for my life on this earth? I'm asking you this question. Will you deny Christ if it were to happen to you? Only you and God knows. And I think we do need to work on our salvation. We do need to work. How far are we willing to die for the cross? How far are we willing to die for Jesus? Polycarp was ready to die all the way through. As he mentioned it, for 86 years, Jesus hasn't done nothing wrong to him. Why should he try to blaspheme him now? It'd be very interesting. So when we look at this, it really kind of put everything into perspective, you know, really to look into the Smyrna church and the suffering church in that sense. But then when we look in the scriptures again, he says this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know your work, tribulation, and poverty. As I mentioned before, they were rich in the spirit, in that sense. But what I like is Jesus knows. Jesus is everywhere, and he knows everything. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He knows everything. And I think that's very comforting. For me, it is anyway. Knowing that despite the tribulation and whatever people are going through, knowing that Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Jesus doesn't ignore it. He knows. He knows everything. He knew the work of Smyrna. He knew the work. But the interesting thing, I wanted to look at this compared to the church of Ephesus that we looked 2 weeks ago. We don't really know the work that Smyrna has been doing. What we do know is that they were persecuted and they were poor. But when we look at the church in Ephesus, we know their labor. So we know they work hard. We know they've been patient. And very interesting, and I'm just wondering, when I look at this in contrast to the church of Ephesus, I'm just wondering if Jesus' love for this church was the fact that they were ready to die for him. Without a question. Without compromising. Without losing their faith. As a matter of fact, their faith increased as they were getting closer to death, as we look at that. So that's the world when I look at it. In the last days, many people will die for Christ. As we go through the book of Revelation, we'll see the sacrifices that people will do. And as we look in it today, many people, as I mentioned earlier, they are dying for Christ. And Polycarp was a perfect example. He was a leader. He was a pastor. And he served and he led by example. He suffered as a pastor and his church suffered for Jesus. Those Christians were brave. They were wonderfully brave in that sense. Now, this is fascinating. The persecution, and we look at it, Revelation 2:10 says this, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have a tribulation 10 days. Now, going back to this portion, we can see that the devil is bringing the persecution, is using people to bring the persecution to destroy the Christian. But we also know that God is aware of it to the point that God is putting a limit to the suffering. Look at that, 10 days. You may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. So there's a timing for that. It's not indefinite. God is putting a limit into this. Now, interestingly, when I look at the scripture in this one, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, we also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, it just makes me think about this, and I'm just kind of going ahead of myself. There is a limit to our suffering. Whatever people are suffering, God has put a limit to it. There's no way somebody can suffer indefinitely. There's a limit to it. Now, when we look at it, when we're going to be looking into those 10 days, what those 10 days represent, it means that there's a beginning and there's an end. And the end to the fact that, because this is as much that this churchman could bear, those 10 days, that's what they could only bear. It wasn't 25 days, it wasn't 30 days, it was 10 days. Because that's what he said in 1 Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." So God will not allow sufferings to go beyond our capacity to hold it, our capacity to stand firm. So those guys, they were in tremendous church, because when you think about it, they were going through the tremendous persecution, which we're going to touch now, 10 days. Now, 10 days, very interesting. When we look at 10 days, it says this, "You will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, there's different views on what those 10 days tribulation represent. Some believe that it is a period of time. Others believe that it is a reference to the 10 Roman emperor persecuting the church. Some believe it was actually 10 little days or 10 years. The truth is, we don't really know. But the assumption is, and what I believe, is that it is potential reference to the 10 Roman emperor who actually persecuted the church from the first one to the 10th one. So I'm going to give you those 10 ones, those 10 emperors. And we know that the persecution stopped when Constantine declared Christianity be the Roman religion, you know, which we'll touch in the next video. So when we look at the first one, the first persecution that took place was under Nero, that from the AD 67. Now, this guy was beyond madness, and his cruelty was beyond madness. The way he will persecute and punish Christians, he will devise ways that even the most criminal person will never think of. This is how he was. He hated those guys so much that he would devise plan not only to torture for them to die in one of the most horrible ways. So one of the things I'm going to mention, he sewed up in skin of wild beast and then let dogs go after those Christians. So he put skin on Christians, sew them, and let wild dog go and kill them. That's one of the things. Other stuff, he will drape some of the Christian with stiff, with wax on it. He will fix them on axle trees and set them on fire in his garden. And with using this expression, you are the light of the world, so be the light of the world. And he would just put them on fire in his garden to illuminate his garden. Wow. And that's some of the stuff that he was doing. And I can't even mention some of the stuff that happened. For example, Paul and Peter were martyred by Nero. Very interesting. Second persecution, we spoke about it when we look at the book of Revelation chapter 1. We mentioned about Domitian in AD 81. We really spoke about it at length, so I'm not going to go into detail. We know that he boiled John, tried to boil him with oil and then sent him to Patmos. So we know what he did. But again, tremendous persecution against Christian. And then I noted this as well, different other type of persecution here. Third persecution under Trajan in AD 108. Then we have the fourth persecution under Marcus Aurelius Antonius in AD 62 when he reigned. Then the fifth persecution commencing with Severus in AD 92. We've got the sixth persecution under Maximus in AD 235. Again, I'm not telling you exactly what it did because you can just go and do your own research if you want to about the type of persecution. But those are the 10 Roman emperors that we believe are part of this 10 kind of days persecution that Jesus is speaking. Then we've got the seventh persecution, which is under Decius in AD 249. We also got the eighth persecution, which is under Valerian, AD 257, and the ninth persecution under Aurelian, which is AD 274. And then we have this 10th one, the last one, which is Diocletian, AD 303. Now, these guys, he used all sorts of different methods. He used racks, scourges, sword, daggers, poison, and famine. And he used so many ways to dispatch and destroy the Christian. And one time there was a city called Thergia, which consisting only of Christian, that was burnt. And all the inhabitants of this town was burnt. Listen, those are our brother and sister in Christ that died in the name of the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, it is so no different from what we're seeing today in many parts of the world. And it keeps growing, keeps increasing. You know, we talked about different places in Nigeria, Somalia, Egypt. We've got in North Korea when they have to literally hide to be able to read Bibles. And so many things people put into prison for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2:10, he goes on to say, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, again, this is something very significant for the church of Smyrna. And the reason I'm saying this is because, as I mentioned before, that was a city of music and they were a lot into games and entertainment. And when an athlete would win, you know, the competition, he was given a crown or what we call a Stephanos, something to do with white, like a crown, a run to do with white celery and laurel of the day and bay leaves, you know, sometimes celery and bay leaves and put it, it's like a laurel put around your head. But after a while, those crowns would turn brown and die, you know, pretty much, isn't it? And that's the reality. But what Jesus is saying this, in reference to what they used to see in the games, he said, the one I'm giving you, we never die. And that is quite interesting because, again, it's just bringing me to this reference to James 1:12, who really says this. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Very interesting, isn't it? So we do need to be faithful. We do need to be faithful. Now, this other one, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And again, we have to be faithful unto death. We have to be faithful and we will not face the second death. What is he referring here? He's referring to Revelation 26, you know, says this. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such second death has no power, but it shall be priest of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We will look into this later on, but that is referring to when they open the books. Those who are not part of this, basically, we have to be part of the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection is referring to? Is what many people call the rapture of the church. You know, those who are dead and then alive were caught together. That is the first resurrection. That's what he's referring to. The second resurrection is when all the unbelievers are resurrected again and then they will be judged and then put into the lake of fire. We will look into this more detail. But that first resurrection, that's what he's referring to. And we can find this, you know, in the book of Thessalonians 4:13-18, talking about the rapture of the church. We touch about the rapture of the church. We may touch in more detail when we get to chapter 4 in the rapture of the church. But that is 4 Thessalonians. And I read this, 16:17, sorry. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in a cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. When we touch on chapter 4, we're going to be touching about the first resurrection. We're going to be touching about the book of Thessalonians and touching about the rapture and really the phenomenon transformation of a body in a blink of an eye from corruptible body into uncorruptible body. But that is the first resurrection. This is why Jesus is referring to the first resurrection. Very interesting. So, coming up next, what are we going to talk about? So, hopefully next week, we are going to continue and conclude a little bit on the New Age when we looked into last week. So please, if you haven't watched the video, I would encourage you to watch the video just to get yourself accustomed to what we talked about in time when it comes to System on the Antichrist, which is the other series that I'm actually doing at the moment. So we're going to be touching on the Age of Aquarius, which is a very interesting because that is something that really concerns us today. When it comes to New Age and where they are going and what they are doing. And then the week after, we'll be coming back again in the book of Revelation as we continue and moving on chapter 2, where we'll be looking at a third church, which is the Church of Pergamos, which is also known as the Compromise Church. So please do watch our videos, or if you prefer listening to, just go on our Spotify on any other platform so you can listen to us. Wonderful. Okay, so guys, thank you very much again for watching, for listening, and hope you had a good time. And until then, see you next time.